Good evening to all of you guys. Appreciate your being here with us. I apologize if that doesn't show up real dark. I'll sort out which one of these markers are darkest as we go along. And I hope you can see that it says yesterday and today and forever. Can you tell me of whom that phrase is used in the letter to the Hebrews? It's definitely for them, but it's said of somebody specific. He is God, but that's not exactly not the Father that we're talking about. Who did you say?
Jesus 13:8.
All right, it's from chapter 13, verse 8. It's Jesus. Jesus Christ. And of course, because of that, a couple verses later, it points out that all of his people are seeking an abiding city, and it's ours because we have gone to him. That's the idea. So because of this being said about him, the possibility of something lasting is available for us. I want to ask you, what makes it hard to maintain some sense of that kind of timelessness in your life every day, in my life every day? Why is it hard for us to consider things that are yesterday, today, and forever things? Or am I the only one for whom that's a challenge? David? Yeah. All right, that's true. So it's hard for us to identify someone of whom this can be said. We're familiar with a lot of it. Can you tell me, why is it hard to maintain a sense of the eternal in everyday American life for us? All right, one, Casey said we get caught up in right now. They say that the urgent gets to be the enemy of the important, and the moment gets to be the enemy of eternity. In a lot of what is before me, challenging me, luring me right now is what we are taught to focus on. Can you think of any other reasons it's hard to maintain a sense of the eternal in everyday life? All right, the second thing is, Barney said that on earth, nothing stays the same. Everything is constantly changing. We look in the mirror in the mornings, and it bears evidence of that to us. The people we know, the circumstances we're familiar with, the routines that are ordinary and common to us, the friends that we've had, the family members who are present, all of that does change. And that leads to the sometimes unconscious conclusion that nothing lasts. Sometimes you'll hear that even said, right? Nothing stays the same, okay? All right, it's hard for us to even consider a circumstance in which time is not an overriding factor. We operate within time. We can't conceive of how forever could be. Anybody else? How many people around us think in timeless terms? That's not where our culture is it? Have you noticed the idea that if anything is now more than 5 years old, it doesn't matter? If it's past 10 or 15 years old, it has no relevance. Whatever people thought 50 years ago or 100 years ago, must be wrong. They couldn't possibly have known what they were doing or what life was about or what really mattered. That's one of the things that I notice very commonly in the public media now. Don't you get the feeling everything has changed in the culture, or a lot of the basic things have changed just in a real short period of time? I do that, David. Yeah, yeah. The 60 and 10, or if by reason of strength 40, that looks a lot different from the different perspective, doesn't it? Anybody else? Why is it difficult to live with the sense of timelessness, Kelly? All right. Good. A good point. You hear what he said? We live in a disposable world. Use it. Throw it away. It's not hard to make the leap to people, is it, with that perspective? And then it's not hard for people to make a leap to our beliefs. So think about in Hebrews 13 and verse 8, where I've drawn the title for this series. What is it telling us about Jesus in that passage? Jesus, here it says, Jesus Christ, something yesterday and today and forever. Is same. All right, he's the same. It's Jesus Christ in the original, the not as many words. The same yesterday and today. So if we have trouble thinking of the timeless, isn't it hard to consider things that are the same? Do you notice that? You're led to believe that even thinking of something which is the same may itself be a dangerous thing, that you're somehow a bad person for thinking of anything that can be the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, in the context, it's talking about what is to be believed, which makes it even bigger, a bigger challenge. And then, in that context, it's also encouraging the readers not to be led astray by strange teachings, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And furthermore, we don't have an abiding city here, but we seek the city that's to come. We are seeking something that lasts, doesn't change, and is timeless. That's what hope is about. And that's why the message of this book is a fascinating one. I think if I had to give maybe the bottom line reason for studying Hebrews or thinking through Hebrews from a different perspective, I would just say, because I love it. I was telling somebody the other day, I have had the rare privilege of being a part of one congregation, to have had the blessing of trying to lead in some way a study of every book in the Bible in some setting, either a class or sermon series or something like that. What a privilege. This is my favorite in some ways. Gene?
I was just thinking on that yesterday, the day of forever with Jesus Christ. He is the same, but I think it's also saying he was God yesterday.
Yes.
He's
yep.
God
yep.
He's God forever.
Yes.
God on the right-hand throne, he's still God.
Which is one of the remarkable challenges to our culture. The idea that out of all of the lines of thought or religious leaders or whatever that ever have been, this one, Jesus Christ, is not like any of them, because he is deity, he's God. And he's the final, the ultimate revelation of the glory of God. And he is our mediator, our way of relating to God. That's why this book is is a challenge to the way we think sometimes as well. I want to think with you for a few minutes in this class. That one's not going to work, is it? I'm narrowing them down here. So apparently markers are not yesterday, today, and forever. Okay, here is the I think a little bit about the mystery of Hebrews. You if you're like me, you have read this letter enough to think maybe, well, I kind of know the whole story of Hebrews. A lot of the passages in this book I've gotten to preach from, and I've read them and so forth, and they're among the most familiar phrases. But there are things about this letter which are unfathomable, I can't plumb the depths of them. Here are some of the phrases that I have found out, I've read about this book, working on this the last 2 weeks. Here's one quote. The writer is Leon Morris. This book is unlike any other in the New Testament. Could you think of reasons why? And that's quite a statement to make about this. He says that this book has, one writer says, it's one of the noblest examples of Christian eloquence. I like that. Another writer says, in language and learning, the letter to the Hebrews ranks first in New Testament writings. Now, don't let that scare you. The learning is not over our heads or beyond us, although we stand in admiration of it. Another writer says, the argument of this letter is as brilliant as its theme is exalted. If you like reasoning, if you like to be able to follow a line of thought, if you like to take a book and try to outline it and be impressed with it, this is your book in a lot of ways. Another writer observes that Hebrews has a style which reflects the purest of its language. It's the purest Greek in the New Testament. Every word is, and every sentence is just right in that way. So why are we saying that there is a mystery to it? It involves the questions that we commonly ask about any book. Who wrote this? All right, we're going to think about it. Who wrote it? And then to whom? And then to where? I'm going to put where here for the sake of ease. And then when? And then why? And then we will get to the most important mystery of all. Now, the way that I've got this jotted down goes with what Ginger just said here. The answer to most of these questions, nobody knows but God. And yet, there has been a huge amount of wonderful literature written about these questions here, and these are the ones that make so much of this book relevant to us, and I thought it would be useful to think about them a few minutes here. First, the who wrote this? You notice if you read the King James Version, that there is a tradition that goes back to maybe the very end of the second century, which will say that this is the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. That goes back to maybe the learned city of Alexandria or somewhere like that. And it may well be true. The problem is that there's nowhere in this letter or in this book where it says it's from the Apostle Paul, which is interesting for what reason if you've read his other letters in the New Testament? The rest of them all establish the authority of the writer by saying, Paul to, Paul an apostle of Jesus Christ, and so forth, to so forth. And that's not in this book here. That doesn't mean it can't be from Paul. It's just something that's interesting. And also, in all the other letters, there's the some type of an introduction or a greeting or a prayer wish for the people. There's not any of that here in this letter. It's different in that way. And there's none of the other similarities maybe the other writings that we know of that are from Paul. So there is the possibility that we have to consider that to the Hebrews was not a part of the original letter, and that it has been added. I think that's a possibility for us to at least be aware of. There are things about this letter that make it a question to me whether Paul wrote it. Now, I want to tell you, to me, the most important, okay? Chapter 2 and verse 2 especially, but verse 3 is the phrase I want you to see. It mentions here that the message declared by angels, that would be the Old Testament message, proved to be faithful or reliable. Every transgression or disobedience received a just recompense of reward. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Now, down to that point, I think Paul could have written it. But I have a problem thinking this next is from him. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested by us, by those who heard. Now, I think Paul maybe could use a kind of an editorial us, but what about the trouble he goes to in Galatians chapter 1 to tell us where he got his gospel? What does he go to great lengths to point out in Galatians 1, if you remember? Pardon? All right. The gospel that I preached, I didn't receive it from man. It was not after man. No one taught it to me. It was revealed to me by the Lord himself. And he stresses that and builds his argument on it in that passage, and it seems like a pretty unexpected thing here to me that he would base his argument on it this way here. Now, it doesn't mean he couldn't be just using us as a group type thing. A lot of people think that he did. The problem is that even as back as far as the early church writers, there were very many of them who thought that this was written by somebody else, and who reasoned in that way. Not very many of them attributed it to Paul, which is an interesting thought to me. There are subjects in this letter that are not dealt with in any of Paul's other letters. The priesthood, the high priest, the tabernacle, the word offer, among others. The resurrection is only specifically mentioned one time in Hebrews 13 and verse 20. The word gospel never appears in the letter to the Hebrews, which is different also from a lot of what Paul was written. There's no reason to make this more of an argument than it really is, but I think that bears some thought. Now, who did write it then? Well, it could still be Paul. I'm admitting that. Clement of Alexandria, who's an early church writer, said that Paul didn't use his name here in this letter, in this book, out of modesty or humility. And he reasoned that since Peter was the apostle to the circumcision, the Jews, and since he was the apostle to the uncircumcision, the Gentiles, which interestingly is also from Galatians, then Paul didn't want to intrude on somebody else's ground. And so he didn't use his name and identify him, his own authority there. Some of these people, including this man that I mentioned, suggested that Paul wrote this book in Hebrew, and then that Luke translated it into Greek, and that's why the style is so classical and so forth. The thing is, the scholars tell us that there are not a great many points of contact with Luke's other writings in Luke or Acts. So here, who wrote it? Here are some of the long-standing suggestions. Barnabas? What can you tell me about Barnabas? And why might this letter have ever been thought to have come from him? All right, he was one who went with Paul and worked with Paul and was Paul's great co-worker, one who involved Paul and brought him to teach where he went and so forth. Can you think of any other things about Barnabas? Greeley? Who gave him that name? The son of encouragement. Well, the apostles did. What does this letter call itself when you get over into chapter 13? This is my word of encouragement. Furthermore, from what tribe was Barnabas? Remember? He was a Levite, which means what? All right, from the priestly tribe. So how might that be perceived to have relevance to Hebrews? They were those who offered sacrifices and things to God. But why is that important in this book? The big part of the argument is that Christ is our high priest and so forth. Any other things about Barnabas that you can remember that might make him come into this picture in some people's thinking? All right, he certainly did. We know that on the second missionary journey, Barnabas took Mark and went to Cyprus. We don't know any further details about Barnabas's ministry, but it's hard to believe that he just went somewhere and quit working for the Lord, isn't it? When he wanted to take Mark and do it, so it stands to reason that he might have done something in support of the gospel. There are some people, as I mentioned, who think Luke wrote it. There are some people who think Priscilla wrote it. The problem with, and the reasons why she was someone who traveled was persecuted and traveled, had to wander from place to place. She was also someone who worked with Paul, who knew the scriptures well enough that when a great man named Apollos came to town and was not well informed or about some things about the gospel of Christ, who took him aside and taught him? Priscilla and Aquila did. The problem with that is when we get over to chapter 13 in Hebrews and when the writer speaks about the things I urge or I am saying to you, there's pronoun is masculine. The speaker uses a masculine pronoun. That wouldn't fit her, obviously. And then the other guess I just mentioned, that it was Martin Luther's guess, and is Apollos. Apollos was an Alexandrian, and that was the center of learning in a lot of the Greek-speaking world, and it was a place where the Old Testament had been translated into Greek. If you read about the Septuagint, whenever you run across in your reading that Roman numeral, it's talking about the Greek, the Old Testament translated into Greek. And Apollos is said to be an eloquent man when we read about him in Acts 18. And this letter certainly fits the bill of someone who was eloquent. It also said he was mighty in the Scriptures. And once again, that would fit this book in a lot of ways. So a lot of people think that. Origen, one of the early writers, a famous one, says that who wrote this epistle in truth, God alone knows. And the main thing is, every suggestion is of some faithful servant of God who was a great student of Scripture and a lover of Christ. Paul remains maybe the one who is thought of most readily. But the point I'm getting at is, this is a book which was included in the collection of New Testament letters more on its merits than on a certainty about who wrote it. And in that way, this book is a little bit different. To whom is this written? Well, there's no address to it. There's not a recipient who's named or identified. The people are known and loved by whoever wrote this epistle. That seems pretty obvious. The answers that have been suggested are either a group of Jewish Christians who lived somewhere, who had run the risk of leaving their ancient identity as a part of the Jewish community, and then met opposition and difficulty and were thinking about going back. That's one idea. I think there are some weaknesses with that idea that the more you read about it, the more you might notice that. There's some foundation for thinking that this could just be the people of God in general. It doesn't have to be. If you remember, the Old Testament Bible was the Bible of Christians too. If you remember that the church is a pilgrim people of God, like 1 Peter teaches, it's not hard to think that this would be a message that would be useful to all of God's people who have to run their race through this world and who have to endure or has to persevere. Some think this is a group of Jewish Christians who are facing a similar doctrinal challenge that the readers of Colossians were facing. A form of what's called Gnosticism that focused on angels and experiences and deeper thoughts and things that are not familiar, but things that are higher than what the ordinary Christian would have. It's a theory that's based on the idea that this letter teaches that the universe is not evil, and that angels are not superior to Christ, and that the flesh and blood of Jesus was real. There's some who think this letter was written to Gentile Christians, that the arguments in this letter are not about going back to Judaism at all, but drifting away from the living God. And in fact, that's one of the reasons why some think that the audience of this letter were not Jewish people with Jewish background. Notice chapter 6 and verse 1, for example. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. For whom would faith toward God be an elementary matter? Well, for those who had not believed in God before. Another verse along this same line, if you would like to notice, would be in chapter 9, in verse 14. Look at it. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So you notice that these are people who have been purified, their consciences have been purified in order to serve the living God. People wonder, well, why would he argue based on the practices of the Jews like he did? Well, that's one of the problems with this view of it. But the idea is that these encouragements of this letter are not just to keep people from going back, but to urge us to go on, to urge us to press on and to become what God wants us to become and not to leave him and so forth. There are other suggestions about to whom it was written, but you get the idea that I think is important, is that it's for all of us, that there never has been a Christian who did not need the message of this part of the New Testament, at least not one in my experience. There's nobody who's never needed to be convinced that it's worth it to go on. I've told you that in evangelism and sharing our faith, there are three main questions that everybody has to be able to give an answer to. I want to remind you what they are. Why did I become a Christian? How did I become a Christian? Why have I stayed a Christian? You need to have your own answers to those. And a lot of times evangelism is not the ability to lead people through a long reasoning based on Scripture, although sometimes that's necessary. A lot of times what's important is for you to be able to give an answer to those three questions. Remember them. Why did I become a Christian? How did I become a Christian? Why have I remained a Christian? Now, which one of these does Hebrews help with most? All right, remaining. Why have I remained a Christian? And why is that question in some ways the most important of the three?
It goes with the forever.
It goes with the forever. So what if I decide there's good reason to become a Christian, and what if I became a Christian in a way that's in keeping with the gospel, but I didn't remain a Christian? What would the Hebrew writer's answer to that what if be? That's why this letter becomes a very, very important. He'll say over in chapter 10, after he's mentioned what happened to people who set aside the law of Moses, in 10:29 he'll say, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by one who's trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? And then he'll say, you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what's promised. That's verse 36. And then he says in verse 30, Verse 38, a statement used by Paul in Romans to talk about becoming a Christian to start with, why the gospel is God's power. My righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. If I can't find reason to remain a Christian, and if I shrink back, what about my relation to God? What about timelessness? What about an abiding city? It says, my soul has no pleasure in him. That's the thought-provoking thing about this book, isn't it? Or one of them. It's going to tell us that enough has been done to save us, but if we can't find reason to stay with the Lord, we're going to miss out. And thankfully, it provides enough good reason to stay with the Lord. That's the wonder of this letter. Where did these people live? All kinds of guesses. Do you know what the most prominent one has been? Rome. And the reason why it's been thought that Rome is the most likely place is in chapter 13, verse 24. The writer is going to say, those who come from Italy send you greetings. You can't prove that that's in Rome, but it might tell you that that's kind of where the recipients of this letter live, because it would be saying the people who are from over there send you their greetings. And that might lead to the idea that it was written to Italy, of which, of course, Rome was the headquarters. When there are two kind of thoughts here that are, like, to me are the two places. One, it looks to me like that if the temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed, it would have been awful good for the writer to use that in his argument to say that sacrifices and the tabernacle and so forth are these Old Testament institutions like priesthood don't last. If the temple had already been destroyed, it would have been awful convenient evidence to say, see, when was the temple destroyed? 70 AD. It's interesting, and you may be aware of this, you may not be, that in Hebrews, the word for the temple is never mentioned. It's always the tabernacle, and that's interesting to me as well. The other kind of thing about it is that Timothy is mentioned in chapter 13, verse 23. Our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. That's one of the reasons a lot of people think it's Paul that's writing. But at least if this is the Timothy we know in that way, then he's still alive. So that might indicate an earlier date. And then another thing to be aware of is that the earliest quotation of this letter is around 95 or 96 A.D. by a writer called Clement of Rome in his letter to the Corinthian church. And so we know it's before these two things, and then you have the idea that in this letter there's time enough for these people to have already, they should have already become teachers in chapter 5. They're asked to recall the days when they suffered a lot of things for their brothers and had compassion on them and so forth. They're told to remember those things. So it suggests that they've been believers for a while. And that might help us to position this maybe at least not more than two generations after the beginning of the church, or maybe just one generation. What does this letter try to accomplish? Well, a lot. And the mystery of this letter is, how can you combine such deep doctrinal or theological arguments and then such warm, encouraging, let us statements, like he's putting your arm around your shoulder and he's helping you along, and then such thought-provoking warnings, sort of in one message. The why, I think, is he wants his brothers and sisters to make it home. He wants them to hang in there. He wants them to know that it's worth it. He wants them to know that we've received something that's not shakable, something that's perfect, something that's eternal, something that's true, something that's genuine. And he wants to deepen all of our faith in that way. That why leads to the other mystery of this here, and that's the what. What would you say, from your knowledge of Hebrews, what would you say that he writes about most? What is his message? What is his subject, is the substance of what he writes in this letter? If you had to sum it up, what's he going to tell us is timeless and eternal? Gene? All right, that's the what is Christ, and he says that over and over. There are 8 or 9 wonderful titles of Christ in this epistle that don't appear, like the author and perfecter of our faith, or the source of eternal salvation, or our forerunner in heaven, or the captain of our salvation, and so forth. David,
new high priest.
All right, we have such a high priest, eternal in the heavens, that we ought to draw near to God through him, and draw near to the throne of grace through him, to receive mercy and the grace to help us in our time of what? Need. This book is going to tell us, consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives. Notice the yesterday, today, and forever. He always lives to make intercession for us. I wanted to introduce you to the great terms of this book tonight. That was foolish thinking, probably. We'll get to some of them Sunday morning in our class, Lord willing. And I want to just mention that one of the designs of Hebrews is apologetic. It is, here is the reason to believe. For example, in this letter, it's going to be argued that every house is built by what? Not by what, by who? By some man. So if you can see that every house is built by some man, what about the world that all the houses are in? He's going to argue that way. He's going to tell us in chapter 11, in the wonderful stories of people. These people are evidence. They're like a great cloud of witnesses. He's going to say, faith is the substance of things hoped for, and the evidence of things hoped for, and the conviction of things not seen. Faith is going to be supported in a lot of other ways in this also, but mostly the what is that Jesus Christ has offered one sacrifice for sins forever. He will appear again the second time, not to deal with sin, but to do what? As the judge in that way. So there'll be every reason to love and admire Christ in this letter, but also every reason to respect him. And hope you'll be with us for some of the study if you can. Thanks for being with us. Not all of it will be like me standing here and answering the introductory questions. We'll get to the text. And I want to do this a little bit different in that sometimes we're going to detour and pursue the background of one of the themes, like the sacrifices or whatever it is. So hope the rest of the week goes well for you. May I lead us in a prayer. Father, thank you for understanding our struggle to seek the abiding and lasting, and our struggle to believe and to persevere, so much so that you have given us such a writing as this part of the New Testament. Help us to seek Jesus through this reading, and help us to be more convinced than ever that he's done enough to save us, and help us to stand in wonder of the salvation that we have received so that we never drift from it. Thank you for these dear people. Bless their lives. Bless our homes and families. Bless our children and grandchildren. Bless this congregation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everybody.